if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Here in Mark 14, we're up to verse number 43. The arrest and the trial of Jesus. Now, I didn't last week, and I'm not again today. I don't have a lot of slides for you. I need you to get your Bibles out or get a pew Bible out. And I'm not going to have you turn around a lot, but find Mark 14. If you're struggling to find Mark 14, get the person next to you. They can help you find it. There's a table of contents there in the front. But I want you to see these verses as we work through them. We're going to work through a large section this morning. Verse 43 all the way down to chapter 15, verse 5. I don't plan to preach very long. I did that Wednesday night, but we do want to work through this section. All right, let's read and then we'll pray. Mark 14, verse number 43. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and scribes. We'll stop our reading from there and pray. Lord, we're glad for this time together in your word this morning. We ask you to bless it. May we, your church, grow in our relationship with you through our knowledge of you through the word. And may you help us as we take in this great account, Jesus, of your suffering, of your going to the cross as you prepared to go and take God's wrath in our place. Help us to see the seriousness of this and the reality of this. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we move today in our study through Mark's gospel from the prayer in the garden to the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. And we pick up the storyline with Jesus has just finished his prayer. And now he said to the disciples, you remember, he said, let's go. He said, it's the time. Let's go. He entered the garden praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But he ends this time nourished through the power of prayer, and he's ready to go. And then we read here in verse 43, while he yet spake, there shows up Judas. And so that's where we pick up today. Judas has a secret plan to deceive in the works. Notice Judas's plan. Verse 43, we read, he has a large group with him, evidently those with authority. So cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. After this one man. Verse 44, Judas has worked out a signal with them. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. Now I get the strategic nature of this signal in regards to the mob. They were only after the one man. They weren't after everybody else. So we got to identify the one. It's nighttime, coming by torchlight, right? We understand that. But outside of the strategic nature of the task at hand, this signal, this kiss, is the ultimate outer show of Judas's deception from our perspective. He greets Jesus as if all is fine, all is well. Master, he calls him. He greets him with that holy kiss, a common greeting. It's on par with us coming up. And y'all know how we do at church, man. We kind of do the half bro hug, you know. Shake the guy's hand, you pull him a little closer, you pat him on the shoulder there. Did you have a good week? Yeah, I did. Did you? Oh, don't get me too hard today. We had softball practice. I'm sore. Right? It's this friendly greeting. We know each other. We're in this together. We're a part of this. Judas, who's already been paid the price, who's already been pointed out by Jesus as, this is what you're going to do, go and do it, comes up as if everything is fine, kisses Jesus, and uses that as the very signal of, this is the one you should arrest. Jesus knows. The disciples know. Judas knows that he's betraying. And I wonder, why not just point Jesus out? Why not just walk up with the arrest party? You've chosen a side at this point. Why not, as Judas, say, he's Jesus. That's the one you want. Why the kiss? So we find then what in the scriptures is known as a holy kiss becomes the kiss of death. It's a great warning to us that in our depravity, we can corrupt most anything. Verse 44, he calls him master. No, I got the wrong reference there. Verse 45, and as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and then kissed him, which we know is a lie. Who is Judas's master? I mean, you could go so far at this point and say, well, it's Satan. But in reality, from Judas's perspective, it's Judas. Jesus isn't my master. I told him time after time, he didn't do a good job stewarding over the funds. You got to get into Judas's mind there, don't you? And I just, he had his last straw. When she broke that box of expensive ointment, that could have been sold. That money could have been used on the poor. That was wasteful. If anybody's going to take care of the money in this situation, it's going to have to be me. This is Judas, right? But he walks up and he lies and he says, Master. No, Judas is his own master. And then Jesus, as Isaiah said that he would, we see as being brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers. He tells the disciples, wake up, it's time to go. And then he says, all right, let's go. And while he's saying this, Judas comes up, kisses him and says, Master. And Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus doesn't resist. Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy and as gives himself to be led to the slaughter. Next, we have Peter. While Judas plans to deceive, Peter reacts with a defense. Let's pick up our reading there. Verse 46. And they laid their hands on him and they took him. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Only John names that it was Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say that it's Peter. They just say someone. But I think Peter and John were a little bit rivals anyways, right? Peter beat me in the foot race to the tomb. So I'm going to tell he's the one that cut off the ear here. So Peter pulls out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Do you remember the name of the high priest's servant? Malchus. Also a record we only get in the book of John. But in this we learn Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. No, ours is to follow him. As he goes, so we go. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't pull a sword. He doesn't resist. He embraces Judas. He receives the kiss. He knows he's the betrayer. Who do they think these guys with swords and staves are? Peter takes it upon himself. I've got to do something here. I've got to help him out. Do you ever find yourself trying to help God out? Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. But he needs a little old me to kind of help him along in his omniscience and omnipotence. I'm so glad that he has chosen to use the church. I like being part of the Great Commission. We don't deserve it. I don't know why he chose the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, but that's his method. And so we get to do that. Judas deceived, Peter defended. While all this is going on, what's Jesus doing? He's directing. This isn't circumstantial. This isn't happenstance. This isn't by chance. This is providential. What God intended, what has been prophesied throughout the Old Covenant, Jesus is now enacting. It's God's plan according to God's timing at God's place. 48 and 49. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." That's the key phrase for us in passages like these, because these are hard passages. I mean, next Sunday we've got what we recognize as Palm Sunday. We'll talk about Jesus. Well, we'll be in Mark, and we're going to be working our way through it. But Palm Sunday is about Jesus' triumphal entry into town. In our timeline in Mark, that's already happening, right? And so, but the idea is he goes from this triumphal entry into town to, by the end of the week, those same people are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it's sometimes hard for us to equate that change and the measure he went to for our redemption. And we carry this guilt, but here is another anchor of our hope in God's immutability. He planned this, and he performs this. Jesus is directing. They treat Jesus as if he were a criminal, though he has a clean record. And after calling them out for this, he tells them, this is all in fulfillment of the scriptures. He maintained control, though giving himself over to arrest. This is the plan of the Godhead. It's being carried out in the exact timing plan. He is being arrested innocently, but it's more than that. He is directing the beginning of his crucifixion. Judas and Peter misunderstand Jesus' purpose in this. Judas sees what he believes to be the end near, and he makes a decision to try and secure his financial future. This is how Jesus is going to be. I followed him for 3.5 years now. This is how he's going to be. I got to do my own thing. I got to take care of me. Peter's saying, he's just going to be a lamb to the slaughter. I'm going to have to defend him because we need him. Uniquely, Peter has already been told, there's coming a great test of your faith. Well, get yourself in the mind of Peter here. Men show up with sticks and swords to arrest the master. This is it. This is the test of the faith. Jesus said this was going to happen. And what did Peter tell him he would do? "I'll die with you." So here he goes. Mel Gibson, Braveheart, right? I'm going to get them. Sadly, Peter learned. But thankfully, through Peter's learning, we are taught the test of faith is rarely physical. It is physical at times, but rarely. And in Peter's eagerness here, he nearly kills a man. But then when the true test of his faith comes, he fails. He goes from the riot mob, who he's willing to be the only one pulling a sword against, to a maid in the high priest's palace, a girl, who says, "Aren't you one of them?" And he can't stand against her. An old successful businessman was asked one day by his young protege the secret of his success. And the old man said, "I'll give it to you, and I can give it to you in 2 words. Right decisions." The young man asked, "But how does one go about making right decisions?" "Experience," was the reply. The next question then was, "Well, how do I gain that experience?" And the old successful businessman said, "Through wrong decisions." Think of the depths of what is happening in these moments. Judas is deceiving. Peter is denying. Jesus is directing. He's teaching lessons, even while being arrested to be tried and led to his death. Verse 50 is one of the saddest verses in all of the scriptures. And they all forsook him and fled. So his words from verse 27 are fulfilled, where Jesus said unto them, "All shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." They're quoting from Zechariah 13:7. So in the Old Covenant writings, before Jesus was ever born a man on the earth, God had the prophet say this was going to happen. Jesus in his life told his followers, this is going to happen. And then that is fulfilled. It happened. And that's twice in just this brief passage, this one instance of the arrest at the garden where scripture is fulfilled. What does that make Jesus? He's a true prophet. Verses 50 and 51 are only found in Mark's gospel. Unique, to say the least. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I don't know exactly what to do with that. I know later we find Peter fishing, and what's he wearing? He's naked as well, right? So when you first read that, my mind goes to, well, maybe this is John Mark recording that this is what happened to Peter. But it's not, because we follow back up with Peter right after this. So the best you can do with this is to say maybe this is John Mark inserting himself into the situation there. He wasn't regularly with them like this, but he would have been kind of a bystander as a part of this. Would have been around. And so maybe this is his way. Scholars think that possibly it was John Mark's mother's house where the Last Supper was had, the upper room, the Passover observance. So he'd have been nearby. He'd have been around. The wearing of the linen cloth, like it's his nightgown, the night garment there, his PJs, would have only been for someone who was wealthy. Maybe they came to his house first, the arrest party, looking for Jesus. Judas probably said, well, this is where he was when I left him. And they went there. So this is all hypothetical, but that's the storyline that you, when you try to figure out what these verses are doing there. And so then you have possibly John Mark saying, I followed that party to the garden and they began to arrest Jesus. So when I fled, they grabbed me too. But it shows you the intensity of this situation. This is not just a story that we bring up this time of the year, once a year. This was real. And these men were so violently trying to get Jesus and anybody who would support him that John Mark has to tear out of his clothes to get away from them. It's a very serious situation. Well, behind that comes the trial. This begins in verse 53 and we'll work down through chapter 15, verse number 5. And Jesus' trial is held in multiple settings before different authorities. If you want a fun exercise, find this passage in each of the Gospels and make yourself a timeline. If you don't want to do the work, there are books that you can get that have already done that work for you. But it is neat to see all the different shuffling around of Jesus that they did there. From Mark's account, we're going to get basically three trials, right? Now, the Jewish authorities were not to hold trials at night. They were also not to, well, they for sure could not give the death penalty at night. But they were supposed to do these things, not under the cover of darkness, they're supposed to do these things in the daytime. And then they weren't supposed to be doing these things during the festivals. These were holy days, holidays, right? And so they weren't to be doing these things, but they still do. They gather at the high priest's palace, and they begin to parade in witness after witness, but none of what these witnesses are saying works. It doesn't stick. It doesn't line up. So verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. So they paid off patsies, and the patsies did not have their stories straight. So their little plan is failing already from the beginning. Finally, some testify that he claimed to be able to rebuild a destroyed temple in 3 days. Well, that's a pretty serious offense, and if more than one person's going to say that, well, we got to at least hear that out. Who is he to destroy our temple? And then who is he to say that he could do something that only God could do, rebuild it in 3 days? Verse 57, and there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So even here, their stories don't line up. They got the gist of it right, but maybe they lied a little too much, gave a few too details. I don't know, but their stories don't line up. Nevertheless, up against this accusation, the high priest requires an answer of Jesus to this charge. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So he questions Jesus directly. Jesus does not answer, which brings the high priest to finally just say, basically he's saying, here's the charge we really want to bring against you. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now, this is not him saying, I want to know if that's true, and if it's true, prove it to me. This is him saying, I want you to make that claim, because when you do, we're going to accuse you of blasphemy, because you're obviously not God, and then we're going to put you to death for this. Jesus says nothing. And then he gives an answer. And the priest feels confident accusing him of blasphemy, which would be a capital offense. Verse 62, Jesus to that question said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds with heaven. Now, again, most of that has been fulfilled. The high priest is the one who is the liar here, and Jesus is the one speaking the truth. We already know from Acts chapter 1 and other places in the gospel that that is exactly where Jesus is. He's seated at the right hand in power. And we believe he will come in the clouds of heaven. He went in the clouds. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So they sentenced Jesus to death. And then already they begin to abuse him and to mock him. Which is ironic, because what they're doing here isn't a legitimate trial. It's not a legal trial. It's actually a mock trial. And here they are mocking him as they are the mockers. The Jewish council couldn't vote on capital offenses at night, so the chief priests, the scribes, the elders are going to have to assemble again as soon as it's day, which is what chapter 15, verse 1 tells us. We'll get to that in just a moment. But still, all through the night, they shuffle him place to place, trying to get their ducks in a row to be able to crucify him the next day. And as you get on into it in the gospel accounts, you find that their big motivation to hurry up and get this done is so they don't have this messy sinfulness going on during the time where they're worshiping God. It's like saying, I got to get these banks robbed on Saturday because by Sunday I need to go to church and I don't need to have that going on to go to church on Sunday. This is kind of their motive here. The mocking. Mark doesn't give us much information. The other gospel accounts talk about what they're doing to him here in verse 65. They covered his face and they would slap him. And they'd say, well, if you're a prophet, tell us which one slapped you. Now, from a Roman soldier perspective, I take no issue with that. It's what these guys did. But these aren't Roman soldiers. These are the Jewish authorities. These are the religious leaders. This is the court. For them to do this is utter stupidity, given what they should know about the scriptures. He has already more than once fulfilled their very scriptures right in front of their faces. He doesn't have to prophesy. He's already fulfilled prophecy that was about him. And this is how they choose to mock him. Behind this, Mark records for us Peter's denial. Let's read from verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, remember he was with the servants warming himself by the fire, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereunto." True Southerners understand Peter's problem there, right? "Are you from the South?" "No, I ain't from the South." "Yes, you are." So, what did he do? Verse 71, he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I don't know this man whom you speak." And the second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." When he thought thereon, he wept. Now, before we get into this, I do want you to try to wrap your minds around what Peter has just observed. It's easy to just throw Peter under the bus here and say, "Jesus told you this was going to happen," and then it happened. But Peter had left the family business. Peter had left the family to follow Jesus. He had put all of his hope into Jesus as the object of his faith, which isn't wrong. That's the right thing to do. That's what we do too. But can you imagine in this moment, the one you believe to be the very Son of God, the one you believe to be God with us, is now looking like he's going to be arrested and crucified, and you've left the family business, you've left the family, you've put all your hope in this person who had seemed so powerful up to this point, and now just seems powerless, or at least unwilling. From Peter's perspective, you can kind of get it a little bit. Fear grips him in this moment. His faith is rocked because the object of his faith seems so weak. But with that, as we investigate these verses, we see that Peter just keeps sticking close by. Everyone else has fled. Everyone else has abandoned. And evidently Peter fled at first, but then followed from a distance. And he sticks around. And a girl comes up and says, "Peter, you're one of the Christ followers." And he says, "No, I'm not." And then it happens again, and he denies again. This time with an oath. "Hand to God, I am not one of those followers." Or, "I swear unto you, I am not one of those followers." And then a third time, Peter is accused of being with Christ. And on this one, he kind of separates himself from the Christ followers. He uses some sentence enhancers. When Jack was in middle school, he got in trouble one day for using some sentence enhancers. And I was disciplining him at home when we got home. And I said, "Jack, well, what? You don't talk like that at home. What do you do with that for now?" And he was like, "Well, Dad, I sort of have the reputation at school of being the preacher's kid, and I wanted them to know I was just like them." Like, "All right, I got you, buddy." So I taught him a few new words. No, I didn't. This is Peter, right? He says, "I promise you I'm not." And then he begins to kind of separate himself from the disciples, from Jesus here. He acts a little worldly, so he won't seem so holy. Peter then remembers what Jesus had just said. "Before the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny me three times." This wrecks Peter, and he goes away and weeps bitterly. Verse 72, "And when he thought thereon, he wept." In this series of events, we see a pattern in Peter's life. He truly loved Jesus. earlier he had attempted to save Jesus' life. He pulled a sword and means to protect Jesus from arrest. Others fled, but Peter keeps following, though at a distance. He can't seem to stay away. I mean, in fact, the first time you're accused by the young girl, why not just leave right then? You're found out. You're caught. You're busted. They know who you are. Get out of there, Peter. But he stays around not just a second time, but a third time. He clearly loves Jesus so much that even at the expense of his own life, he stays close by. What makes him weep bitterly is that he can't admit his love for fear of his own life. In this moment, I'm sure there's nothing Peter wanted more than to say, yeah, I am one of his. And if you're going to kill him, you're going to have to kill me too. But he can't. Once his betrayal is complete, Peter is unstable, and he can only resort to weeping. I'm sure you've been there yourself. Our sinning, our depravity brings us to the brink at times where we feel like we ourselves put Jesus back up on the cross. And boy, when we realize that, there's nothing we can do but just be broken over it. We love him. But at times we seem to love sin more. We just sang, through the power of Jesus, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Now if I could just lose my grip on sin. As chapter 15 begins, we get the next two settings of Jesus' trials. He's been tried at night by the Jewish authorities. In verse number 1, the next morning he's tried again, because that night trial was illegal. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him unto Pilate. Very unique thing here. The whole council, this Sanhedrin, is never in complete agreement. They're almost always divided on decisions. You think of like the U.S. House of Representatives. How are they usually divided? Yeah, by party. The Republicans and the Democrats. And sometimes the Republicans will go against something just because the Democrats are for it. And sometimes the Democrats might agree with something, but they're going to go against it just because they're going to stick with their party. And here on this Sanhedrin, you've got some who believe a conservative view. You have some who believe a liberal view. And they're always split up over this thing. But in this instance, they're combined over one thing, and that's we've got to do something about Jesus. Mark does say that they come all together. He's not real deliberate about that. I want to remind you of one guy who dissents here. Does anybody know who he is? You know, you're just not remembering. In Luke 23, 50 and 52, a man comes and asks for the body of Jesus. What's his name? Joseph of Arimathea. And Luke records, because he dissented to their decision. He sat on the court, but he was the lone dissenter. But outside of him, the rest of them were in unison here. I don't know if this is exactly how it plays out, but it sort of reads as if 70 or 69 of them all together bring Jesus to Pilate and say, we're all in agreement. We want you to put this man to death. It's a great show of force. And it's very unique that they come together on this one thing. Philip Ryken says, in their hatred of Jesus, as one, they rose up in a murderous rage and dragged him before the one judge who could put him to death. What's their motivation? Jesus threatens their leadership. Jesus threatens their popularity with the people. Jesus threatens their religious system. But if you kind of combine all that into one topic here, Jesus threatens their power. Finally, in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, we see Jesus before Pilate. So to help you understand, if you're not familiar with how this all worked out, in the Roman Empire, Caesar was God, right? Rome was ultimately in charge, and they had governors, people, kings, they would even call some of them, who ruled over all the different provinces of the empire. But they would still leave the local power in place as long as they kept the peace. People seemed to respect them better. And so this Jewish court had the charge of things, but they could not put someone to death. That still had to go to the Romans. They could handle the rest. And so they bring them to the Roman here and say, "We found him guilty. Now you execute him." Verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" This was their accusation, the blasphemy. And of all the things they might have said about Jesus to Pilate, the one thing that he's going to worry about, is this an uprising? Is this a new king? Is this someone who's going to try to lead a rebellion against Caesar? That's the part I've got to deal with here. So he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To make that claim was to break the Roman law. It would be to usurp Caesar's authority. Verse 3, or at the end of verse 2 there, Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it." That's a way of saying, "Your word's not mine." Verse 3, the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. So they begin to present all of their charges, and Jesus stands there silent. Verse 4, Pilate asked him again, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He stood there in wonder at Jesus' ability to just sit quietly as they rail all of these accusations against him. It's almost like Pilate's asking him, "You're hearing what they're saying, right? You're awake, you're alert, you're conscious, you know, they haven't beaten you so bad that you're dumbfounded. You're aware of what they're accusing you of. These are crimes punishable by death, and you're not even answering for yourself." And in Jesus' ability to have peace in this situation, Pilate marvels. We'll stop there today. From Mark's gospel account, this is the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. And next time we'll get into Pilate sentencing him to death, which picks up in verse number 6. Let's go to prayer. Father, you are very gracious to pay such a price to redeem us from our sinfulness. Lord, I pray for today, any who've never been born again, that these truths from your word would draw them to you, that they might be saved. I think I can clearly say for all of us who have been saved that we are in awe. Pilate was in awe. We're in awe of what you've done for us. We are undeserving, and we're thankful for your grace. You have given us what we do not deserve. You've given us what we could never earn. In your sovereign purposes, you've shown your favor to us. Thank you. Forgive us that we enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Help us to put off sinning and to pursue holiness. And help us, especially in this time of our calendar year, to put extra thought, extra attention into the idea of the great price paid in your plan of redemption. Not that we might be built up in pride, but that we might be humbled before you to see what it cost you to redeem us. Lord, we thank you. Please bless this time now as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name we ask.